Okay, let's begin this morning with just a short video clip.
My fear for my own heart and for the broader church is that we have so backpedaled away from this very biblical emphasis of earnestly fighting for and pursuing a practical, progressive holiness in our lives. I think we're afraid that holiness is just nothing more than staying away from a few taboos, or we think holiness will somehow make us into legalists. We fear that we won't be truly gospel-centered if we talk about obedience or we really exhort one another to live a godly life. We're afraid maybe that it will make us seem strange or old-fashioned, and frankly, some of us, I think, have just given up on this fight, and it sounds very spiritual to say we're just all spiritual failures and just revel in that, but that is not what the gospel means to do in and through us. It's wonderfully true that we rest in Christ. It is finished in Christ. He alone is our righteousness. It's by grace alone we are saved, and yet that grace that saves a wretch like me is also the grace that transforms me and leads me safely home. I have a burden, just as I read Scripture and look at the church and look at my own life, that we would be a people who love Christ-likeness and see that one of the reasons for our redemption, yes, it's because God loves us. Yes, it's for God's glory. And yet, Ephesians says that we were also chosen before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him, that our calling is a holy calling. And to see a generation pursue with great passion and earnestness and effort, personal, practical, passionate holiness is a burden that I have, and I pray that God would work it in my heart and in the hearts of thousands and thousands of churches and Christians pursuing Christ-likeness for our good and for God's glory.
Okay, so that's Kevin DeYoung, for those of you who don't know him, and that's there he's giving us the purpose behind his latest book. He wants us to see the calling that we all have to be holy, and he was expressing there something of his burden that he has for this generation, that we should actively, practically pursue holiness for our own good and for God's glory. And of course, that's the reason for the title of his latest book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He perceives that this is something where we are falling down. That there is a subtitle, there's a gap between gospel passion and the pursuit of godliness. So basically he's saying we've lost something in the sense of the necessity for pursuing holiness in our lives. Holiness, he said in that opening chapter, is the new camping. Camping, you know, may be nice for some people who like to make lives hard for themselves, but it's not really my bag. That's the way we can think. But in this book, Kevin DeYoung says, no, it's everybody's bag. If we're Christians, we should all be concerned about holiness. We should be holy as our God is holy. And that's something in this book he wants us to grasp afresh. He wants to kindle in us a fresh zeal and fervor for holiness. And so far we've looked at the first three chapters. The opening chapter, you remember, was Mind the Gap. That's where he talked about holiness, the new camping. Then chapter 2 was the reason for redemption, why God has saved us. The reason is in order that we might be holy. And then chapter 3 we did, you did last Lord's Day, and that was piety's pattern. What holiness is and what holiness is not. What it will look like if we're displaying holiness in our lives. So that's the ground that we've covered so far. Brings us on to chapter 4, a chapter entitled The Impetus for the Imperatives. A bit of an intimidating title, that. But basically what he wants to do is to show us the impetus behind the law, why we should love the law, why we are given the law. And he wants to, stir in us a more positive view of God's law, which, as he mentions in the chapter, in some areas of the church today, you don't find that same appreciation in that sense for the law. So let's jump straight in. Let's read the opening section. This is page 49 in the book. If you don't have one, I think there are some out there in the lobby. The impetus for the imperatives. Many moons ago, when I was a little more svelte and fast twitch muscles twitched a little bit faster, I ran cross country in track. I was either so good or so bad that I tried every event in track at least once. I especially liked distance running. Today, long distance means running for 30 minutes straight and trying not to empty my inhaler in the process. But back in high school and college, I could run for 8 or 10 or 12 miles and talk the whole way. One of the things we talked about, I must confess, is how we might trim the day's workout just a wee bit. I was of the Malachi school of running, no harm in cutting a few corners. I specialised in straight lines through rounded parking lots. Some of my friends, however, adhered to the Martin Luther sin boldly theory of shortcuts. One time they chopped a long run almost in half by cutting through a couple of muck fields. It seemed like a good idea at the time, eliminate the middle portion of the route by taking a left at the celery farm. But unfortunately there are two problems with running through muck. One, the muck sticks to your legs, making your shortcut rather obvious. And two, it's almost impossible to run on muck. In the end, the shortcut proved to be quite a long cut, and my friends had nothing to show for their crime except dirty shoes. It's true in life, as it's true in running around muck fields, that the right way to go is always also the best way to go. When God gives us commands, he means to help us run the race to completion, not to slow us down. That's interesting, isn't it? God gives us commands to help us run the race, not to slow us down. Maybe that we have a negative view of God's commands. Maybe we feel that they inhibit us and crimp or cramp our style, that we could be much freer, much happier if we weren't subject to God's commands. But here he says, no, that's not the case. Commands are given for our good. They're given for our benefit. And you notice that he quotes C.S. Lewis, who at one point in his life really wrestled with this subject. He wondered how. You know, he read texts about delighting in the law of the Lord and wondered how. How can you delight in the law? C.S. Lewis pondered how anyone could delight in the law of the Lord. Respect, maybe. Assent, perhaps. But how could anyone find the law so exhilarating? And yet the more he thought about it, the more Lewis came to understand how the psalmist's delight made sense. Their delight in the law, Lewis observed, is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in the muddy fields. The law is good because firmness is good. God cares enough to show us his ways and direct our paths. How awful it would be to inhabit this world, have some idea that there is a God, and yet not know what he desires from us. Divine statutes are a gift to us. God gives us law because he loves us. So that's interesting, isn't it? Did you have any comments or did you have any reflections as you read that chapter? Did that prompt any responses in you? John.
Yeah, I thought in England there used to be a
the TV show on a few years ago. It's called Super Nanny. It's the kind of same sort of situation. This sort of matronly English nanny would go. She would actually come over to the States. She would go into some homes of American families, and in those homes, the children were just out of control. And this lady would go in, and the show would have a sort of a before and after kind of sequence. When she went in, you know, the kids were running riot and very rude, very disrespectful, but also very angry as well. You could see very agitated. And then this lady goes in. She starts to impose some discipline on the home. It wasn't biblical discipline as such, but there was order, and the rules were laid down. And as soon as the kids start to realize what the boundaries are, what they can and can't do, then there is peace. And also, you see the kids start to become more happy and more content. That's what John's saying, what he's saying. It's the firmness beneath the feet. So that leads him on then to the next section. What's left for the law? He says that of all the thorny theological issues in the Bible, the most difficult, in my opinion, is the role of the law in the life of the Christian. So it's a difficult issue. This isn't an easy chapter. Perhaps you thought that as you read through it. This is quite a contentious area. There's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. Many books get written about this subject. Many theses and dissertations get written about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. So it can be quite a difficult issue for us to tackle. And he says here the reason for that, one of the reasons, is that as we read through the Scripture, we get different texts which come at us and approach it from different angles. And so he mentions some of the key texts, or the principal texts when we're thinking about the role of the law in the life of the Christian. Romans 6, for example, where Paul says, "To Christian people, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Romans 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Text which some people say, well, look, there you go, we have it there, we're dead to the law, we're not under the law, we're done with the law, we don't need to worry about the place of the law in the life of the Christian anymore. Or Galatians 3 they might point to. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul there is picturing the law for us as a tutor or a schoolmaster. In ancient times, in well-to-do Roman households, they would have a schoolmaster for their children. The paedagogos is the word, a temporary tutor, somebody who would teach the child and also train and discipline the child until they reached the age of consent. And then at that point, they were no longer under the paedagogos. And so then in Galatians 3, that's how the law is pictured for us, the paedagogos, a temporary tutor, pointing us to, preparing us for Christ. So that's one set of texts which some Christians would point to and say, look, there it is. We're done with the law. The law is finished. We don't need that anymore. It has no primary place now in the life of the Christian. And yet, at the same time, there are many other texts which clearly teach us that we should be very much concerned about the place of the law. And he gives us those texts as well. Romans 7, the commandment, Romans 7:12, the commandment is holy and just and good. James chapter 1. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James 2 verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. And 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul states very clearly, he is under the law of Christ. So this is a subject that you can come at arms with different texts, and coming away from which people have different conclusions. There are those who say, no, we're dead to the law. The law has no place today in the life of the Christian. We don't need to emphasize the role of the law. Others who say, no, we are never done with the law. The law is holy and good, and it has an ongoing place in the life of the Christian. And those who would make that point, that latter point, probably most of us here, and Kevin DeYoung in this book, then at that point would introduce a theological concept known as the threefold use of the law. I'm sure many of you have heard of that, the threefold use of the law. The three primary ways in which the law functions in our lives today. And he has them there for us. The first is to lead us to Christ by convicting us of sin. To lead us to Christ by convicting us of sin. So by this understanding, the law then is something like a mirror. And you look into it and you see the glory of God, the holiness of God, the perfect righteousness of God. But also it's showing to us our own corruption and our own sinfulness and how far short we fall from the glory of God. And so as it reveals that to us, we begin to see our own depravity. We see our need of help outside of ourselves. And so we are forced then to cry to the Lord, and we are forced to call upon Christ to save us. That's the first use of the law, to give us the knowledge of sin, the need for pardon, the danger of damnation, and we are driven then to Christ for salvation. Second is to restrain wickedness in the world. That's sometimes referred to as the civil use of the law. The law itself, it has no power to change our hearts, no power to change our nature, but it does have power to restrain us, to inhibit us, to restrain our lawlessness by threats of judgment and punishment, especially when it's backed by a civil government with the power to punish offenders. And so thereby it preserves order in society, it protects the law-abiding from the lawless. So that's the second use of the law, sometimes referred to as the civil use. Then we have the third use of the law. This is where things start to get interesting. This is where there's a lot of debate. And by this reckoning, the third use of the law is as a rule of life for the Christian. Kevin DeYoung says, to help us learn the nature of the Lord's will, acting as a blueprint for holiness. A blueprint for holiness. In the Reformation Study Bible, they give this definition of the third use of the law. It is to guide the regenerate into the good works that God has planned for them. Ephesians 2:10. The law tells God's children what will please their heavenly Father. It could be called their family code. Christ was speaking of the third use of the law when he said that those who become his disciples must be taught to do all that he had commanded, and that obedience to his commands will prove the reality of one's love for him. The Christian is free from the law as a system of salvation, but is under the law of Christ as a rule of life. So that's what we're talking about here. It's the law as a rule of life to help us in the way of holiness. Calvin, he says about this, the third use, he says, it has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns, for it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. So that's really what we're talking about when we come to the third use of the law. It's a rule for life. Kevin DeYoung says, a blueprint for holiness. I quite like Luther's old explanation. He says of the law that first of all it's a stick to beat us to Christ. And then after that it becomes a stick to help us walk with Christ. I think that's a helpful definition. And that's really what Kevin DeYoung is saying here. But it's in this third area that, as I say, the debate really starts to heat up. DeYoung says there are some who debate whether the so-called third use is legitimate or even primary, or even the primary purpose of the law. Now, does the law actually have that function in the believer's life? Is the law to be a blueprint for holiness? Is it to be a rule for life? Is it to be the stick to help us walk by? Some say yes, that's what it's for. Others say no, it isn't for that. It doesn't have any place like that in the life of the believer. And in this chapter he goes on, he gives the term for people of that persuasion, and he says that they are referred to as antinomians. And I'm sure you've come across that phrase, antinomian, nomos, law, anti-law, no place for the law in the life of the believer. And they would reject that kind of application with regard to the law today. And then, you know, there are various kinds of antinomians. There are practical antinomians, there are doctrinal antinomians, then you've got kind of a separate section, the New Covenant theology. We don't have time to go into all of these things now, but it's this kind of thing that he's talking about when he uses this phrase antinomian. Now, as I say, this is a big subject, whole books get written on this, we don't have time for all of that this morning, but Kevin DeYoung just touched upon one reason why this is an area for such debate and an air of some confusion. And he says that is because, this is page 52, the law can mean different things in the Bible. It can refer to the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It can refer to the Mosaic law. It can simply refer to what God requires his people to do. So there's a variety of meanings to the word law in scripture. So he says that while as believers we are not under the law, against page 52, in the sense that we are not condemned by the law or bound to the old covenant of Moses, we are under law insofar as we are still obligated to obey our Lord and every expression of his will for our lives. The law of God cannot save us, that's legalism. But everything in the Bible is for our edification, that we may be equipped for good works. So whatever the Bible teaches, we should believe. And whatever it commands, by precept, example, story or song, we should do. So there he's kind of really nailing his colours to the mast. He says that at one point in this chapter, that he's the pastor of a Reformed church. He holds this Calvinist view. He supports that third use of the law. Whatever the Bible commands by precept, example, story or song, we should do. So he has a very positive view of the law, and he wants us to have that too. And that leads him then onto the grace of the law. He wants us to see the blessed, the gracious nature of the law that God has given. He says he wants us to unashamedly love and not to be afraid to land on the imperatives of the scriptures. This is page 52 again. The dangers with imperatives is that we end up getting all law and no gospel, making Christianity a religion of good advice instead of good news. If the law is what convicts and condemns, and the gospel is what gives grace and forgives, then we can begin to think the only good thing about law is it can lead us to the gospel. But let's be careful. There is nothing sub-Christian in talking about obedience to God's commands. There is nothing inherently anti-gospel in being exhorted to keep the imperatives of Scripture. There is nothing ungracious about divine demands. Just the opposite, in fact. There is grace in getting the law. So he wants us to have this very positive view of the law of God. It brings grace to us through the law. We tend to get it the other way around, he says. We think that the law is just designed to bring us to the gospel, which it is, of course. It's the stick that drives us to the gospel. But then when we have the gospel, then we are also intended to then go back to the law. We're saved in order that we might then begin to keep the law. Kevin DeYoung says, the gospel leads us to the law. The old Puritan Samuel Bolton, he wrote a book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And in that book he said, the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel then sends us to the law to frame our way of life. I think that's really what Kevin DeYoung is saying here in this chapter. We're saved in order that we might then begin to keep God's law. And he cites some examples for us. From Exodus, first of all, where God delivered his people out of Egypt. They came to him at Mount Sinai, and then he gave them the law. They were delivered and then given the law. He talks also about Romans. Paul gives us 11 chapters expounding the free grace of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. He gives us those indicatives. And then after that, he gives us the rest of the book is bound up with imperatives. John chapter 4 as well, same kind of thing, the woman at the well, Jesus tells her about this well of life that can well up within her, and then after that he tells her what she must do. She must worship God in spirit and in truth. So Kevin DeYoung says there's a pattern then that runs through the Old and the New Testament. The good news of the gospel leads to the gracious instructions for obeying God. The gospel doesn't free us from any concern for God's law. Rather, we are saved in order that we might begin to live by the law of God. So that's what he's doing in this chapter. He's developing in us this very positive view of God's law. Then he talks about the law of love and the love of law. Now, some Christians make the mistake of pitting the one against the other, pitting love against law, as if they were mutually exclusive. You can have a religion of love or a religion of law. He says, no, that's not right. That's not a biblical distinction. Because, first of all, love is actually commanded by the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So love is commanded by the law. You can't make a simple distinction like that. Also, this is interesting, isn't it? Love is a summary of the law. Jesus said, didn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. So the law is summed up in love. So he says, you can't say that law doesn't matter. If you say law doesn't matter, then you're saying that love doesn't matter. That's the implication. But also he mentions some of the statements that Jesus himself makes, showing the connections between love and the law. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's an expression of love, to keep his law, expresses love for him and for the Father. In fact, it profoundly affects our communion with the Father. Look at the bottom of page 53 into 54. When we keep Christ's commandments, we love him. When we love Christ, the Father loves us. And whomever the Father loves, Christ loves and reveals himself to them. So there is no abiding in Christ's love apart from keeping Christ's commandments, which means there is no fullness of joy apart from the pursuit of holiness. So there's a connection then between us keeping the law, loving Christ, and also experiencing the love of Christ and the love of the Father, all bound up with our keeping of the law. Now, why is that? Why is it that the love for the law and keeping the law expresses love to God? Why is it that when we have this desire to live according to God's law in our life, why is that expressing love to God? Pastor Chansky.
That the eyes of love is the law, the heart of law is love. The point is that love is not merely an emotive feeling. Love has structure to it. If I'm married to my wife, I love you, I love you, I love you, but one of the ways that I love her is by keeping the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. I can't say, well, I love you, but let's not bind this relationship to law. No, love is going to express itself through law, defining what love is.
Yeah, that's good. DeYoung, also linking with that, says, relates how the law is an expression of God's character as well. So as we read the law, as we study the law, we see revealed in the law aspects of God's character, who he is, what he's like, what he doesn't like, what he delights in, what he opposes. And so then as we seek to live our lives according to the law, we're expressing love for God. But he says, to hate all rules is to hate God himself, who ordained his rules to reflect his nature. The law is God's plan for his sanctified people to enjoy communion with him. And that's why he says, you see, when you read through the Psalms, so many expressions of delight in the law of God. The psalmist meditates on his law. It's because he's delighting in the holy character of God. There we have some text here. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in it he meditates day and night. Psalm 19. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than any gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. So DeYoung says that in the eyes of the believer, the law is still true and good, is our hope and our comfort and our song. Let's not be afraid to land on the law. Never as a means of merit and justification, but as the proper expression of having received it. It is not wrong for a sermon to conclude with something we have to do. It's not inappropriate that our counseling exhort one another to obedience. He goes on page 55. Many Christians, this is the first paragraph, many Christians, including preachers, don't know what to do with commands and are afraid to talk directly about obedience. Just at the bottom there, the Lutheran formula of Concord is absolutely right when it says, we believe, teach and confess that the preaching of the law is to be urged with diligence, not only upon the unbelieving and impenitent, but also upon true believers who are truly converted, regenerate and justified by faith. Preachers must preach the law without embarrassment. Parents must insist on obedience without shame. The law can and should be urged upon true believers, not to condemn, but to correct and to promote Christ's likeness. Both the indicatives of Scripture and the imperatives are from God for our good and given in grace. So in that paragraph, just to sum up, he's saying that the law is good. It expresses the character of God. We should love it. We should delight in it. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. Preachers shouldn't be ashamed to preach the law. Parents, he says, should insist on obedience. The law can and should be urged upon true believers not to condemn, but to correct and to promote Christ's likeness. Both the indicatives of Scripture and the imperatives are from God for our good and given in grace. So what do we think about that? Do we think that maybe there is a shying away from the imperatives? Maybe even in preaching these days, are preachers afraid to preach the law, to lay upon people commands? Do we detect any of that in the church these days?
Ken. Anything they started, like Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
John?
25 years ago, I left this one, put in letters, I met this Baptist girl, and this was the main difficulty in our hope to get married. And these long conversations with her father, and he sought counsel from Dr. Matthews and some pretty special people in Grand Rapids, her pastor. But what keeps coming out is that we're not under the law, we're under the Spirit of Christ. In the law of Christ. And I kept trying to get some definitions of that. But there is no definition to that for those who will not hold to the strict purpose of the law. So it needs you, all about the Spirit. And I agree with the Spirit. I mean, it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, but it needs you with no. They would, let's say, well, yeah, you're reading from the sounds, we know that's the sounds, that's Israel. So they would take that and they would set that all aside. But to me it strikes me that Jesus' last words, go ye therefore, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, teach them, this is Jesus speaking, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, by His Spirit, even to the end of the age. Then you go back to the Sermon on the Mount and you realize the things that He commanded us were the Ten Commandments, and He went deeper and farther. So it's not abstract. It's beautiful. Our confession says this so well. At the end of the chapter, of chapter 19 of the law, it says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which is the will of God, revealed in the law, revealed what the law requires to them. But it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference and takes the law and makes it attractive to us, makes it positive to us, and then spurs us onto it. It's not us. There's a verse that I read on our wall and thinking about this book, and it sums all of this up. It's Psalm 23. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. Something all up in one person. He's doing the initiating. It's not our job. It's the Holy Spirit. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. For His name's sake.
That's good, yeah, thanks. Thanks, John. So do we think from that there is perhaps a tendency in our, even in our churches today to shy away from the law and from, when you sense something you've picked up in contact with others, do we think that's something maybe even coming into our churches today, a reluctance to address or to preach from the law? Bob.
Absolutely. Why, one reason we're motivated to pray for our pastors, that they would not fear our faces and shy away from giving us all of the counsel of the law. And that the Holy Spirit, as John just alluded, would burrow it into our hearts that we might leave this place on a Lord's Day or midweek with a renewed commitment to following Christ. Mm.
Good. That's cool. Second.
Just our culture is a non-absolute desire culture. We don't desire absolutes at all. And in a church, we can reflect that, unfortunately. But the laws are something that is absolute. It's laid down as definite. And it's difficult to sometimes handle in our culture.
That's a good insight, isn't it? That's the kind of air that we're breathing in every day, and so something that the preacher can take in as well, can begin to affect him in his study. And so, well, I don't want to put too much emphasis on the law, too many commands in here. I want to instead fall upon grace and the indicatives, not so much the imperatives. Joe, are you going to say something?
There's a verse in there about how we are free from the law, and how that influenced me for quite a long time. But then, after a while, I got realizing that, can we just throw the Ten Commandments away? Does that mean we can steal and lie and murder? It just didn't make sense. And I think it's in James, the verse, sin is lawlessness. And if we, going back to your original question about Christians in our day, it was that free from the law type of teaching that I was exposed to for quite a while. So it was relevant in my life, and it did occur. And if we don't have the law of God, if we don't have a standard, God's standard of law, then what is our standard? Like I think Pastor Jansen said, we just follow our emotions. And that brings me back to the verse in Proverbs. I wish I had the reference, but in the King James Version it says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And how if we just go by our own standard and make up our own standard, in reality, it's really cruelty. And it just shows that our ways are not God's ways. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways above man's ways.
Great comment, Joe, yeah. Getting back to his point at the beginning there, it's puts firmness beneath our feet. There is grace in giving us the law. Let's just move on to this final section, the medicine for our motivation. Just going to read a couple of these chapter paragraphs. One of the reasons why I think Christians get tired of hearing about the law is because they never hear why they should obey the law. The imperatives hit us like a ton of study Bibles because we aren't given any motivation for keeping God's commands. Everything boils down to God said it, so do it. Or on the opposite end of the spectrum, some Christians make it sound like gratitude is the only legitimate motivation for obedience. Look at everything Christ has done for you. Now be thankful and let the good works flow. These are both true motivations for holiness, but they aren't the only ones. Jesus is the great physician, and like any good doctor, he writes different prescriptions for different illnesses. The gospel is always the remedy for the guilt of sin, but when it comes to overcoming the presence of sin, Jesus has many doses at his disposal. He knows that personalities and sins and situations all vary, so what might be good motivation for holiness in a certain situation with a particular person facing a specific sin may not be the best prescription for someone else in different circumstances. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. He's not like a high school athletic trainer who tells everyone to ice it and take a couple of ibuprofen. He's not some quack doctor who always prescribes bloodletting. High cholesterol, here's a leech. Overactive bladder, I've got a leech for that. Gout, a couple of leeches will take the edge off. The good news is that the Bible is a big, diverse, wide book, and in it you can find a variety of prescriptions to encourage obedience to God's commands. So then he gives a list of various ways in which the Bible motivates us to pursue holiness. And there's 40 of them in all. We're not going to go through them all right now, but it's worthwhile reading this afternoon. If you haven't read this already, just to read through those this afternoon. And I read this Friday evening, and I went to bed that night, and I had these just the weight of all of these texts on my mind as I went to sleep, just thinking about the various ways in which the Bible exhorts us to a life of holiness. We could just maybe mention a few of these. I'm not going to go through them all, but God knows all and sees all, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's a great inducement to holiness. Maybe other people don't see what you're doing, but God knows and He sees. It's for our good. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. It's for our good. You say that to your children, don't you, if you're correcting them or disciplining them. This is why we have commands. This is why we have laws. It's for your good. It's because we love you. God's example. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are made in the image of God. That image has been defaced by the fall, but when we come to Christ, it's being restored in us. And as we pursue holiness, then more and more we are becoming like God, who is our example. We have more and more of the family likeness. Just on the other page, being effective as a Christian. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was Murray McShane who said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. When we are striving for holiness, we will grow in usefulness and fruitfulness. Jesus' return as well. He talks about that. I have a friend who is an ardent premillennialist, and he will never go to the cinema, even to watch a Christian movie. He wouldn't even go and watch something like Courageous, because he says he doesn't want to be in the cinema if the Lord should come back. Now, I don't share his views on premillennialism, but we all know that the Lord is going to come back one day, and I admire him for his holiness. He lives in the light of that truth. That affects the way he lives every day. Others we could mention, to win over our neighbours, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We studied that text a few weeks ago. It's on the back of the exhortation to live the good life, the attractive life, the gospel commending life, a life that commends the gospel to those around us. That's why we should strive for holiness. The public good as well. You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? When we live holy lives, we are doing good to the society in which we live. If you think back to the days of the exile, and when that first group of returnees came back under Zerubbabel, many of the people in Babylon, they actually gave them gifts to encourage them, because they appreciated what they'd done, their presence just being there in the land. People like Daniel, you know, what good they did to society. And that's what happens when Christians are living holy lives. We are doing good to the society in which we live. By the same token, when Christians leave, then there tends to be a downward plunge. In London, over the past 30, 40 years, many Christians have gone out of the centre of London. They've moved out to the nice, leafy suburbs. And as a result, parts of inner city London, areas like Soho, have become very seedy and a lot of immorality. So there are all of these reasons then for holiness and pursuing holiness. What I want to pick up on here, just conclude, I'm going to show you another little clip. Now, he talks about Christ's example. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When we're striving for holiness, one of the best motives or best incentives is to think about the life of Christ. He was the very enfleshment of holiness. And there's a point in the earlier chapter where he talks about if you can't remember the commandments, if you can't remember the attributes of God, if you can't remember the fruits of the Spirit, then think about Christ. Think about his name. So I just want to show you another little clip of Kevin DeYoung speaking. You know, he's a great writer, he's a great preacher too. Just a short clip here where he talks about the example of Christ. Now, he starts off talking about the difference between justification and sanctification, but then he moves on to that afterwards. So let's listen to that.
In sanctification? I'll try. Justification is a legal act. It's a declaration that we have been made right with God by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, through no effort or part or works of our own. So it is a once for all declaration that we are not only acceptable in God's sight, but that we are perfectly righteous in His sight. So that Christ died the death we deserved, He lived the life that we couldn't live, and through this great exchange then we appropriate that by faith, and we're joined to Christ so that we then share in all of these benefits, and justification is chief among them. So we don't, it's finished, it's final, it's unalterable, we don't contribute to it in any way. You have sanctification as a theological category. Of course, the biblical scholars and theologians would be quick to say, well, actually in the New Testament, the language of holiness or sanctification or sanctify is often used kind of like justification as a positional setting apart in Christ. But there are other times that use it in the more traditional, we think of theological sense, as a progressive growing in holiness. So whereas sanctification does not have degrees, or justification rather, you're justified or you're not, sanctification allows for variation, allows for progress. It's still the work of God in us to make us what He has already declared us to be.
So would you say justification is all of grace and sanctification is all of grace?
They are all of grace, yes, absolutely. They are all of grace. They are, as Calvin famously said, the duplex gratia, the double grace that both come from Christ. Now, the way in which we receive them are different, so that we receive this grace of justification passively, as it were, through faith, and we receive this grace of sanctification actively, so that many, many theologians Reformed theologians have not had a problem using languages of cooperating or participating with, or John Piper, I act the miracle of sanctification. So it's God's miracle in us, and at the same time He's calling us to act it out, which is different than with justification.
It is, yeah. So for those of us who love justification, we treasure it. It's a doctrine that's super
should.
Precious. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Is there, in a sense, in our treasuring of justification, that we lose sight of the fact that Christ is our moral example, that Christ does set a pattern of holiness that we can look to see what holiness should look like?
Yeah. You know, these things, you get these pendulum swings, and understandably, we are jealous, rightfully so, to guard the doctrine of justification. It is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And because so many Christians and churches can misfire on justification, we really want to hold that tightly and make sure people realize you don't contribute to it in any way. And God's grace is not only the grace that saves a wretch like me, but it's the grace that leads us home. And so Christ is a multifaceted Savior. And so, absolutely, I mean, there's time and time again in Scripture where we're told to look to God as our example, look to Christ as our example. So there's nothing, you know, moralistic about that, provided we realize He's so much more than that. And the only way we can begin to live in His example is when we live in union with Him. So you need to get the theological groundwork, but then, oh yes and amen, look to Christ for all that we ought to be and all that godliness is.
I love how you talk about this on page 47. You come to the end of the chapter and you say, if somewhere down the road you forget the Ten Commandments, or you can't recall the fruit of the Spirit, or don't seem to remember any particular attributes of God, you can still remember what holiness is by simply remembering His name. So in that quote, are you getting at this idea that we can make holiness too complicated, and that is, it's just looking at Christ and looking how He deals with situations, His attitudes, His heart, His love for people? Is that too reductionistic? What are you getting at in that paragraph?
Yeah, that's. I don't think it's reductionistic. Of course, we can make anything reductionistic. Augustine famously said, unless someone's going to prove it and actually say this to me, but, you know, love God and do what you want. And Of course, that's good advice, provided you fill up the love God with a lot of content. And, you know, so you need appropriate nuances. If you look to Christ, you need to understand he had a unique messianic identity that we don't have. But, wow, we are really going to impoverish the Christian life and separate sanctification from Christ if we don't hold out that Christ is our example. And this is where maybe holiness becomes drudgery. It becomes disconnected from the larger themes of the gospel because we haven't connected it to Christ. And you're right that in those times when it becomes so confusing, I remember these things and these things and these things and all these principles and all these proverbs, and we ought to do that and hide God's word in our heart. And at the same time, to know Jesus intimately, just like anyone who has had a really wonderful mother or father or a tremendous example as a pastor or coach, you don't sit there and just think, how can I gotta be like them? Maybe you do, and that's oppressive. But I think in a healthy way, many of us have that person so engraven on our heart. They have so indelibly stamped our souls. We think, oh, if only I could be like Dad. Or what would my pastor, what would my mentor have done? How would he look at that? I think that's profoundly healthy. And how much more so when it's with the only human being who ever perfectly lived.
Okay, time's gone. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our study of this book. We pray that you would help us to have a higher view of your law, that we would delight in it, and that, Lord, we would seek to use your law in our lives as a stick to walk by, as a rule for our life, that we would walk in ways which please you and which glorify you. Help us also to keep in mind our Savior as our example, and may we look to him and love him and serve him. We pray, Father, that with your help we would grow in grace and grow in holiness, that we may reflect your glory to this world, that we may live lives which are pleasing to you. Lord, please prepare us now for worship. We thank you that we can be together this morning. We pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship together during coffee, and that we may come here together with hearts full of praise for you and what you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.